We've come in our brief series on this great eighth chapter of Romans to the central section that we read together from verse 12 to the end of verse 32. And I want us to turn our attention to that section now as we come to the third of our little series. We began looking at the opening verses under the title Set Free, and explored the great statement Paul makes at the beginning of the chapter that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have come to faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation. And we noticed how for Paul that means two things. First of all, it means that the sentence of guilty will never be passed upon us because it has been passed upon our Savior Jesus Christ. And the second thing it means, and Paul goes on to demonstrate this, is that we are not only free from the sentence of guilt being passed, but we are free from life becoming a sentence of imprisonment in bondage to the power of sin. What the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God has done in Christ and has set us free in order that we might live not according to the flesh, but according to the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are set free in Christ. Second, as we noticed last time from verse 5 through to verse 14, we are made new in Christ. We recalled the great words of Top Lady in his hymn, the prayer, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. And we noticed how Paul teaches in this section something that is true of every Christian believer. Every Christian believer comes to be indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that new power, that new law, as Paul calls it, that new impetus of the presence of the Spirit not only counteracts but overcomes the law of sin and death. Like a great 747 taking off into the skies, overcoming the law of gravity because of these mighty aerodynamic powers that are released. And so it is for the Christian believer, not that the Christian believer is yet free from the presence of sin, but there is a new law operative that overcomes, that masters the law of sin and death and enables us more and more to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice how, where we began our reading this evening, the Apostle Paul says, those who experience the Spirit of God in this way, who are led thus to put aside the law of gravity of the flesh that drags us down, those who are led thus by the Spirit of God are those who are the sons of God, because this is one of the great hallmarks of belonging to the family of God. And this brings him to the third great emphasis, the third great theme: set free, made new, and now adopted sons, adopted children into his family. And you'll notice just by casting your eye down through this passage how dominant this idea is in this whole section of Romans chapter 8. Paul has moved now from speaking about power to speaking about family. He's moved from speaking about overcoming the flesh to speaking about being the children of the living God. And he frequently uses this language. First of all, in verse 14, he describes all Christians, male and female. And he uses the male because in the world in which he lived, the male member of the family was the only one who was capable of inheriting. And he has much to say, as we will see, I think, next Sunday evening, about what it means to be a Christian who enters into the inheritance of Jesus Christ. But he focuses on this, verse 14. Again in verse 15, You have received the spirit of sonship. Again in verse 16, the Spirit testifies that we are God's children. Verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. Later on in verse 19, the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 21, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Again in verse 23, we are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So that the dominant picture in Paul's mind here is that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and God, who has adopted us through Jesus Christ into his family, gives to us one who becomes to us what Paul calls the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship. John Calvin, the famous Genevan reformer, when he writes in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion about the Holy Spirit, says, this is the first title of the Holy Spirit. He was learned enough to realize that that's not true chronologically in the Bible, nor is it true statistically in the Bible. What he was saying was this: this is the highest title by which the Christian believer may experience the reality of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who comes and makes us conscious that we are members of the family of God. It is a great thing and a true thing that the Spirit comes and makes us conscious, if we are Christians, that our sins are forgiven. But in the Bible, the forgiveness of sins is, for all its amazing character, merely the means to an end. And that end is that we might enjoy fellowship with God as his children. And so when Paul speaks here about being children of God, being sons of God, receiving the spirit of sonship, he is bringing us into the arena of the highest privileges, the highest blessings of the Christian life. It's purely, at least humanly speaking, totally accidental that our studies in John's Gospel and our studies in Romans 8 today should lead us, as it were, to look at the same theme from the point of view of God and from the point of view of the believer. It so happens this morning we were talking about what it means to know God as your Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus Christ alone is the way to the Father. And now Paul is here describing what it means to discover that God is your Father, and to receive this great blessing of receiving the Spirit of adoption. What are the blessings about which the apostle is speaking to us here? Well, there are many of them, and I want simply to take out some of the threads that hang loose in his teaching here and pull on them a little to see some of the great things that he is saying to us about the sheer privilege of being a Christian, being a child of God. The first is the one he mentions in verses 15 and 16. That those who receive the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, are given a deep assurance that we really are God's children. Look at what he says. He says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, to doubt, to anxiety, but you received the spirit of sonship, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself thus testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. That's a glorious thing to know. And it's something that can be known only through God's testimony. It's not possible for somebody deeply to be convinced that they are God's child apart from this testimony of God's Spirit that we really are his children. And so the spirit of sonship comes to give us a sense that we belong to the Heavenly Father. Not, do you notice how he puts it, verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you receive the Spirit of sonship, and he brings you to address God as your Heavenly Father. I often think that's one of the great distinguishing marks, the thing that distinguishes a real Christian from somebody who may think they are a Christian but don't really know anything about this. That there is an instinct in my heart when I address God, an instinct to call him Heavenly Father. Not merely God or Lord or Most High or Most Majestic, but to have such a sense of intimacy with him that I may dare to call him my dear Father in heaven. You remember how Jesus seems to illustrate the very thing that Paul is speaking about here. Not receive the spirit of bondage, of slavery in relationship to God, but the spirit of sonship. In the different ways in which he describes in the parable of the prodigal son or the waiting father, the spirit of the two boys at the end of that story. How one of them is embraced by his father. As he comes to him and says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your slaves. And the father comes and puts his arms around him and says, I'm not giving you the spirit of bondage again to fear. But I'm giving you the spirit of sonship. And there is this great party. There's the singing, the dancing, the music, the fatted calf, the fine robe, the beautiful ring. And there's the elder brother out there in the fields who hears the sound, who knows what's going on, and comes straight back to his father and says to his father, do you remember the words? All these years, he says, I've been slaving for you, and you've never given me a party. And the broken-hearted father says to him, but son, everything I have is yours. You just needed to come and say, Father. But you see what his problem was. He was a good boy. He was a religious boy. He had never strayed while this boy, he said, had been wasting his substance on all kinds of immoral living. He had never strayed one inch from apparently the path of righteousness. Ah, but the tragedy of his life was that he didn't know his father as his father. He had a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear. He felt his whole life had been one of slavery. That's how some people think of the Christian life, isn't it? It's a hard, hard, hard bondage. I must do better. I must impress him. I must get it right. And he comes and he puts his arms around us, now not in the way of telling a parable, but by the gift of his Holy Spirit. And the spirit of sonship does what no other human adoptive father could ever do. The spirit of sonship, who works from within our hearts by the gift of Jesus Christ, comes to assure us that we are God's true children. And we have this great sense of belonging. Sure, many of you must have read pieces in the newspaper about poor Paula Yates. It reminded me of a woman to whom I was introduced a number of years ago who had lived a similar life of seeking for belonging and acceptance and never found it until she was found by Jesus Christ. And I remember her saying, this was a woman well through her life. She said, I felt for the very first time in my life that I was really loved. And that's what he's saying here. And the marvelous thing about this, at least the marvelous thing about this to me is this, that this testimony, this reassurance that the Spirit gives to believers, that we really belong to the Father, is an assurance that shines most brightly when our lives are going through their darkest moments. And Paul gives us an illustration of how this works in our experience. He says, By this spirit of sonship, middle of verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. And in this way, that's the connecting link between 15 and 16, in this way, the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we really are God's children. When our spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. It's the word that Jesus used when he prayed to his Father. When we cry out instinctively, Father, the Spirit is working in our spirits so that that cry emerges from our hearts. But you see, the point that Paul is making is enshrined in the verb he uses. The verb he uses, cries, is a verb that in the New Testament and in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul himself used, it's a verb that's enshrined in the night. And it's constantly used of cries that arise out of need, out of pain, out of a sense of desperation even. In the psalmist, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. Jesus crying out with a loud voice on the cross in his agony and humiliation. It's the same verb. Blind Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus outside Jericho, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It is the cry of somebody who is broken and wounded. It's the verb that you would have used if you'd been outside and seen your little boy running down the road and falling smack in his face. And he cried out, Daddy! And you were there for him. And the marvelous thing, of course, about this is that in those moments of deepest darkness, when things begin to shake in your life, the truest indication that you really are a child of God lies in this, that when you've got nothing else left to say, you've an instinct to say, Father, Father. Isn't it amazing when you sense yourself perhaps most abandoned in the night? The Spirit bears witness through your spirit, and a cry arises from your heart, Father. And don't you see, the very presence of that cry, Father, is an indication that you know that you're a child of God. The gift of the Spirit of sonship gives us a deep assurance that we are God's children. And that leads Paul to the second thing. Because the gift of the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship, in the second place, gives us a new perspective on our experiences of suffering. Notice how he begins to speak about this in verse 17. If we are indeed children, the Spirit testifies in this way with our spirits that we are God's children. If we are indeed children, then, he says, we must be heirs. And if indeed we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. And then he goes on to speak about our sufferings, how we view our sufferings in the light of the fact that we are the children, the sons and daughters of the living God. Now notice his logic. The Spirit of God gives us an assurance that we are God's children. If we are children, then we are joint heirs with his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, in brackets he says, remember this. If we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that means that like Jesus Christ, we enter into the inheritance of glory along the pathway of suffering. If we've been united to Jesus Christ and all the grace of Jesus Christ is flooding down upon our lives as we enter into the family and as he makes us more and more like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, then we will enter into sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may share in his glory. But he says, remember this, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. Now look at the words, the glory that will be revealed where? We often sing about that glory, beholding the glory. But the glory Paul is speaking about here is not just something, as it were, outside of us, but glory that will be revealed in us. And the point he is making is this, that as the Spirit dwells in our hearts, as the Spirit of sonship, he works through the providences of God in our lives, through suffering, as he did with our Lord Jesus, to use that suffering as the raw materials out of which he will create the glory that there will be in our lives. We will come on to that next Sunday evening as we think about the work of the Spirit in the consummation of all things. But it is so important for us already to take a grasp of this principle, that through the Holy Spirit, God works suffering for our glory. And the important principle for us to grasp in that connection is that that glory is connected to the suffering in two different ways. The glory follows the suffering, of course. Suffering now, glory then. But there's a more intimate connection between them. And the intimate connection is a causal connection. The Spirit of God, as he works in our lives, employs the suffering to create the glory. He polishes our graces by the sufferings through which we go. Paul speaks about that, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 4 and the end of the chapter, when he says our light and momentary troubles are working for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that's the point that he's making here too. As the Spirit brings us to faith in Christ, as the Spirit indwells us, as the Spirit of sonship, he brings us to Christ and indwells us in order to conform us to Christ. Look right forward to what he says in verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Can you envisage the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in heaven's majesty, where he is worshipped and adored? The purpose of God through the sufferings you and I experience is so to wean us from our fixations with this world and its shame, that we may long to share in that world and its glory, and even here and now may become vessels in the divine potter's hand as he shapes us and reshapes us and crafts us in order to beautify our lives and make them glorious within. That's why the Christian, and only the Christian, has this distinctive view of suffering, that it is God's instrument to create future glory. And that's why the Christian inevitably, however painful he or she finds suffering of all kinds in this world, deeply painful. If anything, the Christian ought to be more sensitive to pain and suffering as he or she sees it in others, as our Lord Jesus Christ was more sensitive to pain and suffering. But you see, we have this different perspective on it. Somebody who doesn't believe the gospel can never share this perspective, that suffering is producing glory, and that the Heavenly Father has brought us into his family and uses these various means, however unpalatable they may be to us, however unseemly and disordered they may be when we think about his own holy will, he picks them up and employs them to put glory into us. And we see that. Sometimes we who live in the West, who are so consumed by the consumables of this world and yet seek to be faithful Christians. We meet Christians from other parts of the world, Christians who have suffered great privation, physically, mentally, in all kinds of ways. Some of you know what it is to be in their presence and say to yourself, what am I doing here? I'm not fit to be in this man's presence. I'm not fit to shine this man's shoes, because for all his poverty, he glows with little touches of the glory that will finally be revealed, because God the Spirit has made him clean through the things that he's suffered. Well, we do not yet. It may come. There are privations already in this country for those who are Christians. They're far more likely to be persecuted in this country for being a Christian than for being a Muslim or for being a Buddhist. It may yet come. But for all we do not yet know these privations, we do have sufferings, sorrows, deep unspeakable sorrows. I know you have these sorrows, many of you. You know I have these sorrows, many of you. We share in this fallen world. But we do not have the same view of these sufferings as those who have no hope of glory. We understand that these are the instruments the Spirit will use to shine us for that glory. And so, however painful we find them to be, we bow before God's providences and we say to the Spirit, Spirit of sonship, make me more like Jesus through this. Do something in me through this that will last for all eternity. Perhaps that will be part of the wonder of all eternity. You wonder what we'll be doing for all eternity. For all eternity. Well, one of the things that we will be doing is admiring the glory of God revealed in each other. When we are turned, as it were, outside in, and at last we see one another as Christ has really made us, what is hidden from our eyes. Oh, if we could only see this today, how differently we would treat and respond to one another. Oh, yes, we would. But on that day, men and women in the resurrection will be turned inside out, and apart from admiring the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that glory everywhere we look, in each other. And be able, perhaps, by God's grace, to trace the lines that the Lord used in order to put these glorious aspects into our life and character. That will take all eternity. All eternity. To admire what he has done in us through suffering. Well, he says, we have this deep assurance that we are God's children. We have a new perspective on our sufferings. The third thing he says, and this follows on immediately, is that we experience supernatural help in our weakness. And it's interesting here, moving on to verses 26 and 27, that Paul has to coin a word of his own, apparently, in order to express the wonder of the Spirit's work. He says, in the same way, the Spirit who assures us of sonship, who helps us understand our sufferings, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he uses a word that I think is nowhere else used in ancient Greek literature that has two prefixes. One of the prefixes means along with. The other prefix means over against. And the main verb means to take, to carry. And the idea Paul is trying to convey here by this word that he may have created for himself is that the Holy Spirit, in our times of weakness, stands, as it were, at the opposite side of the load that we are seeking to carry. One might even say at the heavy end of the load that we are seeking to carry. and along with us enables us to bear the load that we experience. I remember a good number of years ago having the folly to buy a table that was one of those tables you were supposed to put together yourself. I was even more foolish because I thought that I would put this table together myself. I began working it. I happened to be on my own at the time, about 6 o'clock at night. There was one of these huge books. It really was a book of instructions. There were about 24 pages telling you, once you've done this, you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. And about 11:30 at night, when I was aching and in pain from all the different things I'd been trying to do, the bashing, the pulling, the pushing, following these instructions that had certainly not been written by somebody whose native language was English. And I don't believe he'd ever put this table together either. I turned over the last page at 11:30 at night, utterly exhausted, and read the words at the top of the page. With the help of a friend. And I looked around the room and I thought, who's going to help me? There's nobody to take the heavy end to enable me to finish the task. But that's exactly the idea that Paul is conveying here. You know what it is to try and move a piece of furniture, perhaps a carpet. That would be a good one. You try to move a carpet on your own. You go into the middle and you get it under your arm and it goes poof. You go to one end and you can hardly drag it on across the floor. Somebody comes along and you say, could you just take that other end? And then face to face, you move it through the house and you put it down. That's exactly the idea Paul is conveying. He's saying, here we are, and we feel our weakness. The Spirit doesn't abandon us in our weakness, but he comes to help us in our weakness. He comes to lift the part of the burden we are unable to sustain in order that we may be able to sustain it. He doesn't always remove the burden. Sometimes he does in his providence, but he doesn't always or even normally remove the burden. He comes to enable us to bear it. And in order to press this point home, Paul uses a further illustration of our weakness when he speaks in verse 26 about our weakness in prayer. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Here's a great illustration. Why? Because every prayer of intercession we make is a confession of our weakness, isn't it? If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't be asking the Lord to do it. So when you intercede for somebody, you're asking God to do what you know you can't do because you're too weak. So all intercessory prayer is an expression of our weakness, our inability. But do you notice the reason why Paul uses this illustration? Because in that weakness, sometimes we are so weak we do not know how to pray. You must have experienced that. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you must have experienced times when what you have said to God is, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for this situation. Now that's when you're at your weakest. And Paul says the Spirit comes along and helps you in your weakness. How does he do it? Well, look at what he says. Verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And the Father, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What is this mystery? This is the mystery of God coming to us in our weakness in such a way that through the power of the Spirit, he enables us so to pray inexpressibly that the Father hears, the Father understands, and the Father answers our cries. I have three very close friends indeed, each of whom has a seriously, seriously handicapped daughter with a mental capacity of perhaps a 2-year-old, and sometimes behavior patterns like that. And to go into their homes is an awesome thing when you see the exhausting demands of such a child as that child grows up. And also as you see, and I think it probably happens more with the mother than with the father, the capacity of a loving mother to interpret the groans of a child who cannot express the needs of its heart. It's a wonderful thing to see. To hear groans, language that you don't understand, and this knowledge that the mother has of the child. And the mother comes and provides for the child exactly what the child needs. In some pale way, that must reflect what is true of the perfect parental heart of God, the Heavenly Father, as he looks into our hearts as we do not know what to pray for. Situations just now, you and I, we don't know what to pray for. Some of our missionary friends, we don't know quite what to pray for them. People who are in need, people who are sick, you don't know quite what to pray for them. Well, the Spirit comes and helps you. And the Father of love reads the mind of the Spirit. And although you are incapable of articulating intercession, intercession rises from your heart, because the Father is determined to make you part of his family purposes. Well, there's a fourth thing here with which we must finish tonight. And that is that the Spirit gives us confidence in God's absolute sovereignty. He gives us an assurance of our sonship, sheds light on our sufferings, helps us in our weakness, and gives us confidence in God's absolute sovereignty. This is in verse 28. And as you would notice, whatever version you've got, if it's a version with any kind of footnotes, it will make it plain to you that it's not at all easy to translate for certainty the words that Paul uses. But those words may actually refer, in the first instance, to the Holy Spirit. We know that in all things God, there is no God there in the text that Paul wrote. We know that in all things he works for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to God's purpose. It may well be, I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, may well be, he's still talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in all things in order to bring to pass the good purposes of God for those who love him, in order that we may gain confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God over all the circumstances of our lives. We know that he works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In the last analysis, if God so overrules history for the good of his people are the only ones who can really be secure in a very insecure world. And that's a great thing to know, that the Holy Spirit can seal that confidence in your heart. When everything becomes confused to you, chaotic to you, dark to you, to know that there is this great promise in Scripture that the Spirit is working for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. So that no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to you, you are secure, because his purpose ultimately, as Paul goes on to say, is to bring you to your heavenly destiny and make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it is. If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? I may have told some of you before of the days of my childhood playing football in the streets. Doesn't happen so often nowadays, I don't suppose. And how one of my pals had a father who had played for Clyde in Clyde's greater days. And his father quite often would come home early from work just as our side were winning 3-1. And my pal would call upon his father to join. And we knew it would soon be 3-2 and then 3-3. And by the time our mothers called us home for tea, it would be 6-3 to their side. Because with his father on that side, there was no way, whatever opposition we mounted, there was no way they could ever lose. And that's how it is. That's the confidence the Spirit gives us as he displays to us the sovereign purposes of the Heavenly Father for our good. We know, yes, we may be bruised and battered and wounded, well nigh destroyed, but we know there is no way we can ever lose, because the Father is incessantly working out his sovereign purpose to bring us to the heavenly glory. And all of these privileges and more, all of these privileges are made over through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to those who belong to the family of God and are his children. Well, are you one of his children? And if you're one of his children, are you counting your blessings? Are you counting your blessings? Are you feeding on this manna? Are you enjoying these riches? And if you're somewhere there on the outside, you know that never in your life, have you actually been able to come to him and say, Father, then here's what you must do. You cannot come directly to him. You know that. You need somebody to bring you. And he has sent his son, his own son, to die on the cross, to bring you forgiveness, to take you by the hand, to lead you into the presence of this great God. And then as you stand there, trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing that in his presence there will be no condemnation, Jesus says to you, go on, go on. You call him your Father too. And for the very first time in your life, you say, Abba, Father. And it's the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that now at last you become a child of God. Oh, what privileges are ours in this great gospel. Let's pray together. Father, Father in heaven, we worship and praise you together tonight, that by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting him, by taking him, we may enter into this family and into these rich privileges. And we pray as we come with such diverse needs, all different stages of experience, of need, of spiritual seeking and finding. We take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith tonight, and we come to you and we dare to call you Abba, Heavenly Father. Receive us, enrich us, strengthen us, we pray, and make us more and more day by day like your dear Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.